Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that can be found on page 1159. Page 1159, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And then we turn for our second scripture reading this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and again that can be found on page 1177. Galatians chapter 5, and this is where we will be drawing our message from this morning. Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? This is the offence, then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we walk in the Spirit, let us also, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And as I say, that's where we'll be drawing our message from this morning, looking at the spirits, looking at the fruits of the spirits. Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I hope that over the next coming months to have a look specifically at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25. I'm sure verses that are well known to all of us here. The fruits of the Spirit, and just to recap, those verses are: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Just by way of introduction to the book of Galatians, we know it was written by the Apostle Paul. It's probably one of the first books of the New Testament to actually be written down. And its main focus is to restore believers back to the true gospel. The gospel is not a synonym for the whole Bible. The gospel is the soul-saving doctrine. That's how it's used every time that word appears in Scripture. It's not necessary for a person to know the whole of the Bible to be saved, but it is essential that they know the gospel. The gospel, the soul-saving teachings. Humanity is fallen. God is holy. He must judge sin. God is also merciful, and all who repent and turn from their sins and surrender to the Lord will be saved. And that his way of salvation is the only way of salvation. And it's not that we decide to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very clearly that every person has a duty to believe this message, but it's only the power of God that can wake a soul up to be saved. But the two go hand in hand. There's no contradiction between the two. The Bible also says God has sent a Saviour, Christ, who died in our place and took the punishment and gave us his righteousness to make us right with God. The proof of this is a changed life. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. But there were those who were called the Judaizers. These were Jews who followed the apostle round. They didn't follow his teachings. They physically followed him around the New Testament churches, preaching a different gospel. They taught that it wasn't enough just to have Christ. That's what the apostle said, that you had to have Christ in your life. But the Judaizers said, no. That what Paul has said is fine. It's fine that you have Christ. That's a good thing. But you also have to have the old ceremonial laws as well. You have to have all the Jewish traditions. This is how you please Christ. This is how you please God and secure your way of salvation. The Gentiles had to become as Jews, as proselytes. Essentially, it was salvation by works. They didn't deny that Christ was wrong, but they added to it and therefore polluted the gospel. In the words of Paul, and he takes a very strong view on this, if anyone, even an angel, brings another gospel, another way of salvation, let them be anathema. let them be forever cursed. It's a strong word, some of the strongest that Paul ever was minded to write down or was inspired to write down. But this is hell and heaven forever, for eternity. These are serious things that we talk about. This is the most important thing in a person's life. So you can understand why Paul was so strong. Paul is also filled with wonder. We see this in the chapter. Filled with wonders that believers who so obviously loved Christ, who so understood the gospel, would be so easily turned aside to something else. He defends his apostleship only because the Judaizers set around trying to undermine the Galatians' trust in Paul. He then talks about faith and the purpose of the law, that is, the moral law, not the ceremonial law. He then talks about the superiority of Christ, that to be as a son in Christ is far better than the Old Testament system. And finally, he talks about being under the Spirit, not freed from the moral law, but not being slaves or under the condemnation of the law. And in verses 19 to 21, Paul lays out, well, he goes on to say as well with the fruits of the Spirit, he lays out two sets of evidences. One evidence is people that are not saved. The other, the list of the fruits of the Spirit, is evidence of people that are saved. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. This is the list of people who are not allowed into heaven. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which is impure motives, or rather an unclean heart is another way to say it. Lasciviousness, which is extreme lust. Idolatry, putting something in the place of God. It doesn't have to be necessarily a stone idol. Obviously, in the days that Paul was talking to, he was dealing with literal household idols. The Greeks, the Gentiles, they had a whole plethora of gods that they wanted to worship. If you needed this help with this situation, you went to this god. If you wanted this particular blessing here, you went to that particular god. You had the household gods, you had the temples that were well known. But for us, putting anything in the place of God, that means putting something first in our lives over above God, is idolatry. So it still speaks to us. Witchcraft, which when you look at the Greek word here, it actually has more to do with mind-altering drugs and things like that. In a sense, is surrendering to emotions with no control. Hatred, which is murder. Variance, which is arguing. Emulations, which is jealousy. Wrath, which is settled anger. There's almost different kinds of anger that you can say. This one is specific. A wrath is a settled anger. It's not a flashing the pan. It's not a moment of anger and then it passes, maybe out of impulse or something like that. Someone does you a wrong and for a moment there's almost a flash of anger and then it subsides. This is a settled anger. This is one that is continuous, self-fed, does not change. There's also strife, sedition, which is inciting revolts. There's heresies or crooked teachings, as the Greek has. There's envyings, there's murder, there's drunkenness. There's reviling, which is partying and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And just to say, this is not a person who slips back into these things. If you are a believer, then there is evidence of God's work, this is not a list talking about you. Because you fall back into one of these things, it doesn't mean to say that your place in heaven has been removed from you. That can never happen. The promises of God are certain and can never be undone. You cannot be a believer one day, then an unbeliever the next day, a believer the day after, and you cannot go backwards and forwards like that. It is once and once only. But there has to be evidences. The Bible is very clear on that, and that's what we'll consider in a moment. But a believer can fall back into these sins. Every believer has what's called their arch or their darling sin. When you are saved, there are so many sins that are just burnt out of your life, all in one go, almost overnight. But every one of us, there's always one particular thing, maybe a couple of things that we all struggle with. Every believer struggles with pride. That's something that always has to be kept in check. That's no different for any person. I don't think there's any believer that can actually say, honestly, they do not struggle with pride at some time or other in their lives, and it has to be managed. But then there's also sins that in our nature we struggle with. Maybe we're prone to laziness. Maybe we are prone to anger, and that has to be managed. Maybe we have a fiery personality. Again, it needs to be managed. Maybe we have a personality that's inclined to be greedy or covetousness, and it has to be managed. What I'm saying is, you don't have to say this to any other person, what your arch sin is, but you need to be aware of it in your own life, and you need to be constantly on top of it. But because we fall back into that sin, it doesn't mean to say our place in heaven is removed. Because when a believer sins, this is another evidence of being a believer, it hurts. You may be stuck in it for a while. The sin may grow so quietly in your life and you don't realize it, but eventually it will hurt you. And you will think, why am I stuck here again? Why am I back here? I've fallen once more. I've grieved the Lord, and that will hurt. An unbeliever doesn't care. They carry on doing these things almost lightly without any consideration. But a true believer, it will hurt your heart. And you will be concerned about it and want to put it right. It may take a while for grace to grow to a point that it actually starts to hurt enough for you to do something about it. But there will always be an unease about it. But Paul then goes on to list the fruits, the evidences of a believer. These are cultivated in our lives, the action created by the work of the Holy Spirit and nurtured by believers. And this in the coming few months is what I would like to speak about for a while. But firstly, I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's fruit of the Spirit. It's one fruit. It's not a case of you have however many lists we have here, I haven't actually counted them, but it's not as though we have one fruit for each one. This is one fruit that does all of this. Because in all, any way, shape or form, all these things are evidenced in a person's life. The Greek word here has the idea with ripe fruit, fruit that is ready to be picked. The fruit is the outward evidence of the inward change. By a person's fruit, what evidences they have in their life, their manner of living, you will know what is in their heart. An apple tree will produce apples. An orange tree will produce oranges. A child of God produces the fruit of the Spirit. An unbeliever doesn't. And it's the influence of the Holy Spirit who takes up residency in our hearts at conversion that brings these fruits around. Those of us here who are gardeners, we plant a seed, but that's all you can do. Maybe we can adjust the soil. Maybe we can adjust the temperature. Maybe we can adjust how much light is available or how much water there is. But you can't force a seed to germinate. You cannot do it. This is why it's perhaps a very good illustration for this fruit of the Spirit. We cannot artificially manufacture these fruits in our lives, this fruit in our life. We cannot artificially manufacture these evidences in our life. They have to be a work of grace, which is why they are an evidence of grace. There is, however, many things we can do to hinder these fruits. We'll look at that in just a moment. But the Holy Spirit is responsible for the germination and growth. In that respect, the seed will always germinate. If there is a true work of grace in your heart, it's not a case of it may produce fruit, it could produce fruit. It will produce fruit. There will be evidences, and evidences for all to see. So we should never be concerned that maybe grace hasn't worked in my heart. Maybe there won't be any fruits produced. No, there will be an evidence of grace if there is a work of grace. The promises of God are certain. All who trust in him will be saved. This is why when someone makes a profession of faith, when they say, I think I'm a believer, we wait, we watch, we see what happens. We take that time to be sure before acknowledging them that there is a work of grace. because there must be evidence. If we grieve the Spirit by our sins, we hinder the fruits. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and Satan. There is no middle ground. Even as believers, if we sense we can, if we, in a sense, we can serve our old desires when we sin, Satan is more than happy to mix God, to have a mix of God and himself. But God will have no part in us. That's clearly taught in Scripture. When we are aware of these sins, we must repent of them. We must set them right and then go on with the Lord in grace. Then there is the daily battle of sanctification. We've already spoken about that a little. Keeping our sins in check. If we have no part in that fight, if we neglect this fight and allow our new Christian lives to suffer, to go without food and water, to become weakened and allow our old natures to come back with a vengeance, then we hinder these fruits in our lives. If we grieve the Lord by a careless walk, then we can hinder the growth of these of this fruit. How do we walk carelessly? We neglect our daily reading of the word. How often, when the busyness of life intrudes upon our sacred time with the Lord? Yes, there are times when we are really, really busy in our lives, when perhaps we have children or we have lots of cares and concerns, lots of trials and difficulties, lots of things we have to be busy with. And we're always tempted to squeeze down our time of devotion. Or perhaps we're so busy and we need to get on with the day, we completely forget about it. But we should take that time to be with the Lord. Not masses and masses in one go, but reading and understanding what you read. I sometimes feel that's a mistake believers make. They think, well, we'll do quantity over quality. We'll read loads of chapters. We'll try and read the whole Bible through in one year. There's no problem with that, as long as you're actually getting something out of that reading. Whereas if you're just mechanically reading it through, well, I ask the question, what does it profit you? If you're reading through so fast that you're not actually taking anything in, what's the point of you doing it in the first place? Reading so much and not actually taking anything in. Neglecting prayer, but also the place of prayer. Praying always is the command. Commit everything to the Lord. Be in constant contact with him. By doing this, we stir our hearts and we keep close to him. Neglect this and our hearts start to cool towards God. What causes do we have to pray for? Well, we have the freedom to preach the gospel, freedom to witness, relief for struggling believers, the local church, the global church, those who are lost, and so on and so on. Prayer is sowing. It's like sowing a thought in the heart of God, and then you wait to see how the prayer will be answered. Do we remember to ask for the Lord's help? God is kind in that in often ways he grants the help even when we didn't ask it in the first place. The simple thing, the one I always go to, is you take a car journey. Do you pray for safety with that car journey? And yet, how many journeys have you made where you've been kept in safety? And you can't always say that everyone gets to journey's end safely. There are often times we see where there are bad accidents and things like that. But I wonder how often we think the Lord has actually kept us safe on this journey. But because we forget, it doesn't mean to say that the Lord takes that blessing away. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we should be more mindful of these things. Do we worship the Lord in prayer to stir our hearts and lives about him? Our prayers shouldn't be just a shopping list of items. I've heard that phrase before. It shouldn't just be a list of, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. No, prayer is almost a conversation with the Lord. It's kind of two-way. It's not two-way that we think of it, in that you can have a dialogue backwards and forwards. But prayer is a conversation with God. We praise him, we worship him, we think how great he is, how wonderful he is. We thank him for mercies we've already had. We earnestly pray for things that we hope for. There are so many things to pray for, but it must always start with worship, a reminder of how great God is. And that links back to the commandments, putting the Lord first in our lives, thinking how great he is, how much his name means to us.
not lessening him at all, but when you think, when you speak in prayer, when you say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is creator and Lord of everything, you're reminding yourself exactly who God is. Then there's also neglecting service to the Lord. This is something that's so underrated. Opportunities to serve the Lord are created for your good. The Lord could do everything. In a sense, it's almost strange why the Lord chooses to work through us. Because let's everyone be honest. None of us could serve the Lord as we could, or should, or must. None of us do. The Lord does choose the weak things in this world. And why he does is completely beyond me. And if you think about it for a moment, it will be completely beyond you as well. Why would God, who needs nothing, who needs nobody, actually choose to allow us to have things to do? When we know that more often than not, we make a mess of things, even with our best intents. It's because the Lord has given these opportunities of service for our good, to stir us, to help us, to keep us busy for him. All of these will help to hone our graces, because this is grace being exercised. The more you exercise grace, the stronger and more evident they come in your life. It's exactly the same with the fruits. The more they are tended, the more they are worked on, the more they are cared for, the more brightly and clearly they shine in our lives. The Christian faith is not a dormant or passive thing. It's not something that we just sit back and it just happens. No, a Christian life is one of service, is one of work, is one of effort. Service in the church for the Lord, helping with what we do, kindness shown to others outside the church. All these things are sacred duty. And as I say, there's a wonder in how God Almighty allows us this part to do. How can we expect to grow if we don't make use of the means that God makes available? It's not just we come to church once a week, we tick that off. Yep, that's done on the calendar. Now we don't need to go back again. No, every time we come to services, we should be growing that little bit more. We should be learning that little bit more. We should be stirring up our lives that little bit more each time. If we are diligent and make use of all the means that God has given to us, if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and yield to him, then all our graces and fruits will be obvious and plain for everybody to see. So we first then come to the first on the list. What is love? What is mean by the term love here? Well, the Greek word used in Galatians is agape. Greek has many words for love which indicate types of love. There is a physical love between men and women. That's never actually used in the Bible at all. The Greek word specifically for that is never ever mentioned even once. There are three main words for love. The second one is more to do with love in a family context, the love and respect that you have for one another. Again, that only appears once or twice. But whenever love is mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's always this love, the superlative of love, the highest level of love, the highest form of love. And it's clearly shown in Christ as our Saviour. He loved us with this love. This is the love that we are to show to others. It's an active love. Paul writing to the Corinthians, that's why we had the readings from Corinthians earlier. He says that if he has no love, then anything he does is worthless. If he can understand great mysteries of faith and his faith is strong enough to move mountains, if he has no love, then it's worthless. If he gives all his goods to help the poor, if he doesn't do it in love, then it's an empty gesture. That's what he's saying. If he has not love, he has nothing, absolutely nothing to show. Love in Galatians can be translated as charity, as it is in Corinthians. Charity is a compassion and a feeling for someone, but results in action. This is the love we are to show. You feel for the plight of someone, you feel for their condition, and you are moved to help them in some way. This is Christ-like love. He felt for us while we were dead in our sins. He was moved to help us, and he came to save us. We also see the opposite in James. James is a fantastic book in the Bible, where James says that if you see a person destitute and in great need, you wish them well, you wish them every blessing, but you don't actually do anything to help them, then again, it's worth nothing. There has to be a feeling, but also an action attached to it for it to be true love. In contrast, the world understands three types of love. The first one is no love at all, really. It's lust, that physical excitement. That's why so many marriages fall apart, because people lose that initial excitement. The Hollywood portrayal of love. This has no place in the life of a believer in any way, shape or form. And as I've said, the Bible doesn't use the corresponding Greek word at all. Love, but with no action. That's another thing the world understands. If you love something, then you're supposed to set it free. If it comes back to you, then it was meant to be. If not, then it was never meant to be. Really, that's fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. The kind of lovey-dovey, nice-sounding idea of love, but with no action whatsoever. And then the last one, and this is filled with loads of actions, actually, but again is no love, self-love. To be able to love others, you first have to learn to love yourself. You have to be comfortable with yourself. You have to do everything for yourself first. And when you learn to love yourself, then you can learn to love others. Completely selfish and self-centered, it will kill dead any fruit anywhere near it. Biblical love is compassion. Feeling that motivates us. It's an action rather than being passive. The greatest expressions of love in the Bible, John 15:13. Greater love have no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Obviously speaking about Christ. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, dead in our sins, Christ died for us. These both involve the Lord setting his love on us, and not for any reason. In actual fact, it's in spite of everything that we do. Every betrayal with sin, every time we let our love grow cold, even all the grace that God would have to spend. But he sets his love on us. Not because we can do something for him or give him glory or something like that. The Lord has no need for us. And this is the wonder of the love of God. He knows everything. He knows everything you would do in your life. And believers, those of us who love the Lord, he set his love on you before you ever even conceived of who God was. Before your parents were born, their parents, all the way back, before the world was ever created, God set his love on men and women and said, yes, these ones I will save. These ones will believe in me. These ones will be saved. So what manner of love should we show? And this is focusing on the list we have in 1 Corinthians. Love suffers long and is kind and isn't easily provoked. Peter asked the question, how often should I forgive my brother? And the answer comes back for Christ, as often as he needs it. And that's not forgiveness that the world means. That's true forgiveness, where someone actually realizes what they have done is wrong and seeks to turn from it and makes a true effort to turn from it. That's forgiveness. Not the idea the world has of going around saying, oh, I forgive this person, I forgive this person. And yet there's never any true forgiveness that's sought out. Where there are traits of those around us that irritate us, love covers it. After all, Christ bears with us. He bears with all the irritations we give to him. And obviously other believers bear with all our irritations. We don't nitpick over everything. We bear with one another. There may be a moment of pain or irritation, but love smothers it in a moment. Not to say that we just allow things to simmer on without any kind of attention. That's not love. To allow things to get to the point where we're so emotionally wound up about things. That's not love either. There is a place for things to be said in loving kindness. Not easily provoked. I wonder how we respond to pressure and to being tested. When we have difficulties, do we cope? Do we have broad shoulders that we can bear up under difficulties? Maybe when we have pressure on top of pressure on top of a pressure, can we then look to the Lord for help? And can we still fulfill Romans 12:8? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Love doesn't envy. We don't turn green with envy over what others have, thinking that they have more than we do, or wishing that we could be more like them. But we are happy and content with what God has given us, knowing that in God's sight, we are all equals. Notice from that, I'm talking about other believers. As much as we can envy unbelievers sometimes, which is crazy in itself when you think about it, and yet we all do to an extent, also not envying other believers, what they have been given by the Lord. Love doesn't seek its own good or make someone proud. True love isn't self-love. True love is sacrificial and giving. Self is dethroned and never allowed to rule once more. The great focus of love isn't me, myself, and I anymore. It's what can I do to help others? It's what can I do to give others? What tokens of love do they need that I can help with? What task can I fulfill to make someone else's burden lighter? Love doesn't act inappropriately, but is in the open and is above suspicion. There is no ulterior motive. No schemes, no private agendas, but all is open and honest. Between brothers and sisters, there is nothing that could cause a suspicion. Love isn't always suspicious, but is willing to believe. We shouldn't be overly cynical, believing the worst in one another. We should be willing to give the benefit of the doubt. But there is a balance with this one. We're also told in Scripture to be wise as serpents. So it doesn't mean the true balance of this isn't that we believe whatever someone says. We always think the best about people. We hope for the best, but we prepare for the worst. We hope for the best, trying to think that everyone is well motivated and everything else. But we're not blind to the reality. So that doesn't mean to say if someone comes up to you in the street and says, oh, I need money, you just willingly give it over to them. It might be there's a better way of helping them, for example. Love doesn't delight in sorrow or intrigue. No rumours, no tale-bearing, no woes of others. Gossiping so greatly damages a church, it betrays love, and it's below all the standards of moral decency. It kills the character of one being gossiped about, and it kills all those that are involved in the gossip. If sad things do happen, and sadly sometimes they do, then they should be covered up and smothered where possible, and not allow to grow without any kind of control. And lastly, love delights in truth. In our lives, we should never be afraid of examining our lives to find if everything is true. If something is true, it will survive whatever you throw about it. Truth cannot be destroyed or damaged. God's word cannot be destroyed or damaged because it is true. So you can examine it all you want. You will never find a hole in it. But love delights in truth. It delights to know more about the Lord, to know about one another, to be able to help one another, to understand one another. It delights to think about the Lord, about heaven, about where our lives will go one day. It delights to hear how others have been blessed by the Lord and helped by the Lord. And last of all, in conclusion, as our final verses say, love will outlast all. Where there is prophecy, they will come to an end. Where there are gifts, all of us have been given spiritual gifts and physical gifts as well by the Lord to be used in his service. But these will all come to an end. Everything in this world has a time limit, even the good things. The one thing that outlasts everything is love. Is kindness show between one another? Is that emotional link we have? Because in heaven, that love just gets purified into something far beyond what we are capable of in this life. Love will conquer. Christ's love is what brought him to this world in the first place. The love he shows to each and every one of us saved us. Love is almost unstoppable in its true form. And also love underpins everything. Just to close with those words of Paul once more. If we had everything in this world available to us, if one of us here today, if you owned everything you could in this world and you had no love, then it would be useless to you. But the poorest person, the person who has literally nothing, maybe not even owns the clothes that they stand up in, if they have love, they have more than the richest man or woman in this world who has no love. That's something really to think about in this week to come. How important is this love to us? How do we best show it to those around us? And how does it truly affect the way we live our lives? Let's sing our final hymn.